Okay, I want to thank you for the privilege of being here with you this morning. Claremont is a very dear church to my heart because I've been associated with your church for 35 years, I think. And I know I don't look that old, but we go way back. And part of it is because your church and the church that I'm a member of at Mount Vernon have long history of standing on the inerrancy of Scripture, that all the Bible is true. And that's not so for a lot of churches in Atlanta. And so many years ago, there was kind of a parting of the waters in our association, and we formed a new association. And so when JB says we're sister churches, it means that we're like-minded, and we have the same view of Scripture, which is very important. And so I don't know if you remember the COVID period, but that was pretty traumatic for every church. And while my church was trying to figure out what they were going to do, JB calls me and says, "Hey, how you doing, brother?" And I was like, "I'm pretty bored sitting at home. And what are y'all doing for church?" And he said, "Oh, we're gathering." And I said, "I'll be there next Sunday." So during COVID, I attended your church, and I was very blessed during that season. And it was just a joy to be able to gather and hear God's word and then take communion. And it was just a beautiful time in my life. And so I'm very appreciative of this church. JB mentioned the association, and I don't know if I'll ever forgive him, but he nominated me for a position in that association, and then took me 12 years to get out of that position. So I don't know. We're still friends, but and for some reason I still hold JB in high regard. But it really has been a blessing working in that association and working together. I do. JB mentioned that I do work for an organization. It's a missions organization called SRV, and so I stepped down in 2019 after 33 years working on staff at Mount Vernon. And my wife had been ill for about 8 years, and it just got to a point where I couldn't handle the job at Mount Vernon and all the demands of being an elder and taking care of her. So anyway, she's just still ill, but is doing fairly well. And but this missions organization allows me the time to be able to take care of her and continue the work of missions around the world. So SRV stands for the word serve. We drop the consonants out of the name because a lot of places we work are pretty hostile to Christianity. And so basically that word serve comes from Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came to serve and not be served. And so that's kind of our mantra as far as, you know, we want to serve the world. And what we're focused on, do you know how many languages there are in the world? Okay, wow, I didn't expect you to know. But it's my job to know. And so there's 7,388 languages. Do you have any idea how many of those languages have the full Bible in their language? JB ought to know the answer to that one.
Maybe less than 100.
No, it's actually 724. So, you know, Wycliffe and some other translation organizations, they've been hard at work. But that's still about 9% of all the language groups. There's about another 2,000 languages that have partial translations. But there's about 4,000 languages that have no access to God's word in their own language. And so that's what our organization is focused on. A lot of these languages aren't written. And so we have to figure out a way to deliver God's word orally. So we take stories from the Bible and craft them very carefully so that we're true to Scripture. And then we train leaders on how to share those stories. And God is at work. I wish I had a lot of time to tell you about all the amazing things God is doing. But you know, if you think of it, pray for SRV, and there's just some amazing stuff that is going on. So the passage this morning is Matthew 12, chapter 12, verses 38 through 45. So that's our text, and if you'll turn there with me, and I just want to open this up with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you so much this morning to be able to be here and share and explore your word. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here and illumine our hearts and minds to your truth. And we thank you again for your word, the blessing of being here. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's read the passage together. And you've been in chapter 12, and Jesus has been really given a lot of rebukes. And so this continues with the rebukes and in the teachings. And so I'll start with verse 38, and we'll go through 45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment seat with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person and it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but find none, then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in good order. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation." Okay, so that's our text for this morning. And before I go back through the text, I'd like to talk about a few things. I want to talk about expectations. And then I want to talk about the four principal elements of this passage. There's Jesus, there's the scribes and Pharisees, there's Jonah, and then there's unclean spirits. So we'll explore those four things. So we all have expectations, and many times our expectations go unmet. We get disappointed. That seems to be a natural process in human life. If you're a Christian, you know, the task is trying to get your expectations on board with what God's expectations are. And I learned a very hard lesson many years ago. I had a master's in business, and I kind of had my path all planned out. And I had the church that I was going to become a member of, knew both pastors very well, and I wanted to serve that church. And I had a pretty good roadmap. And then God had a whole different plan. And so I ended up coming. I was a happy Presbyterian. And then all of a sudden one day I get a call from the pastor of Mount Vernon Baptist Church. He says, "Would you pray about coming here and serving with me?" And I said, "No, I don't even want to pray about that." And then so, you know, it wasn't long before he called again and said, "Have you been praying?" I said, "No." And then so he said, "Please, would you pray?" So I did. And so, but it wasn't. For me, it wasn't a really heartfelt prayer. It was like, "Okay, Lord, you know, if you want me to go, make it clear, you know." And all of a sudden, it was like the parting of the Red Sea. God made it real clear that I was supposed to come to Atlanta. I was supposed to become Southern Baptist. And I was supposed to be on staff at a Baptist church. And it was like my worst nightmare all of a sudden, you know? And so I can stand here, you know, 36 years later, and I thank God he didn't give me my expectations, because I've been so blessed and just incredible. And most of the years at Mount Vernon, I was served as a missions pastor, so I've been able to travel to around 40 different countries and just see a lot of amazing things that God is doing around the world. So expectations, sometimes it's hard to get our expectations on board with what God's expectations are, but we need to be asking that question. So kind of in the backdrop here, you know, there's God's people had a lot of expectations. And you can look back to Elijah. He was a great prophet. And if you remember, this goes back to 1 Kings chapter 17 through 18. And you remember the story when he, you know, challenged the prophets of Baal. And they basically had this challenge, and you know, Elisha wins, wipes them out, and all the prophets of Baal get killed. And so, you know, this was probably the pinnacle highlight of Elijah's, if you want to call it a career, of his whole life. And yet, instead of revival, which is what he expected, it wasn't much longer later that all of a sudden he's faced with death threats from a wicked queen, and you know, he's frustrated, he's disappointed, he's in self-pity, and he wants to roll over and die. I mean, here's this great prophet, and then all of a sudden he shrinks down to almost nothing. And so his expectations were totally dashed, and he had a lot of doubts. And then kind of closer to this story is John the Baptist, who, we knew him to be raised up. So there was 400 years of silence, and all of a sudden John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he's preaching a message of repentance for sin and for people to be baptized. And, he also preached that there was one coming after him that was greater than he, who would not just baptized, but baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he would also come to judge. So he knew he was a forerunner of the Messiah. And so that's what they were looking for, was the Messiah. So that was the clear expectation. And so, what did John discover after, you know, Jesus is his cousin, all right? And, you know, he's waiting for Jesus, and Jesus comes to him to be baptized. Jesus launches a ministry. And so John continues with his ministry, but then he gets jailed, right? Because he called out Herod and his wife for immorality publicly, and probably not the smartest thing to do if you don't want to be in jail, but he was bold, and he spoke God's word, and he spoke the truth, and he ended up in jail. And so John was clearly identified Jesus as being the Messiah. And he knew Jesus was performing miracles that was signs for the Messiah. But John and God's people had this picture of expectation. It was the Messiah who was going to bring blessing, but he was also going to bring judgment. And God's people at that time was being oppressed by the Romans, and they were being heavily taxed by the Romans, and life was not good. And they remember back in the days when their history of the Davidic kingdom and Solomon, wow, you know, they were at the pinnacle. And so they wanted the glory days back. And so they're waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, that he's going to send somebody that's going to bring blessing and judgment. And their expectation was what? It was like, we're going to get rid of the Romans. We're going to set up a kingdom. And everybody's vying for, okay, who's going to be on the right and who's going to be on the left? And we see that with Jesus' disciples. We see that with Pharisees. Everybody thought they had the corner on righteousness, and they're vying for this new kingdom that's going to be ushered in. If you look, there's just a few verses. If you're taking notes, I'll just share these passages. But I want to give you a picture from God's word that in the Old Testament, prophecies about the Messiah that we're talking about blessing or judgment. And so Isaiah 26:19, I'm not going to read that one. Isaiah 35:5-6, I'll read this one because Jesus quotes it a little later. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall be like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for the waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." That's all about blessing. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Again, that's a whole picture of blessing. And so that's what they expected out of the Messiah. They also expected judgment. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then Isaiah 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come." And Joel chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty." Behold, this is in Isaiah 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make a land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it." Okay, so you get this picture of like there's this day of the Lord and the judgment is coming. And, you know, all of Israel during that time is thinking, Romans. We're finally going to get rid of the Romans. And you know, when Jesus comes, he's fulfilling the blessing part, because everywhere he goes, you know, he's healing and he's raising the dead. He's calming the storm. He's doing miracle after miracle. And so they say, this is the guy. And so we're ready for blessing, but we're really ready for judgment. And so here we have John, who, you know, sees Jesus, the part of the fulfillment of what's going on in terms of the healing and, you know, all the various miracles. And then John is sitting there languishing in prison, and then he begins to doubt. And so he sends his disciples, John's disciples, to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one, or should we expect somebody else?" Now, you can imagine Jesus kind of, I mean, I don't think Jesus was really surprised by much of anything, but probably a little disappointed in that John is wavering. But, you know, he answers John's disciples with two of the passages that I just read. And basically, you know, tell John, you know, about the healings. And so, but he ends his discussion with John's disciples with this really word of encouragement. And it said, blessed is the man who does not fall away on my account. So he knows John is doubting. He knows John is in anguish, but he's giving this word of encouragement. John, hang on. You know, I am the one, and you're the forerunner, but I am the one. So even though John was wavering, Jesus gave him these words to help him with his expectations. So you know, the expectations were set. There was this expectation the Messiah was going to come, bring blessing and judgment, going to get rid of Rome. So that's what pretty much everybody is thinking. But you know, again, the Pharisees, they were thinking like, we're the righteous ones, right? So we're definitely going to be at the top tier, no matter what, however the kingdom comes. But I think they were really thinking the Messiah is going to come somewhere out of us because we're righteous, right? We're not looking for a Messiah from Nazareth. I mean, that's nothing good comes from Nazareth, right? So Jesus didn't even have an education, right? But he knew the Bible pretty well, seems. And so there was all these expectations going on. Now, Jesus, you know, was clearly not the Messiah that they were expecting. But he was performing the miracles, and so he was kind of delivering on half of it, but he wasn't delivering on the judgment part. And that was the thing that was really troubling to a lot of folks. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, they were always after Jesus. There was a few Pharisees that were repentant, like Nicodemus, but by and large, you know, Jesus was a threat to their power, and they were out to kill him from early in his ministry. And so they were constantly having debates with him, trying to entrap him, not successful at all. But their whole intent was to find some way that they could kill Jesus because he was the biggest threat. You know, they were arrogant, they were educated, they were prideful, and, you know, they checked all the boxes for righteousness. I don't know if you remember it, a long time ago in the Baptist church, we used to have these offering envelopes, and they had all these boxes you could check, you know? You remember that? You know, so, and then it was like Wednesday night activity stuff, and then it was, you know, offering you check, and worship service. Sunday school was a big one, you know, and then you hand that in. And it was kind of like, if you could check all those boxes, you know, we're good, you know? We checked all the boxes. And so it's almost as if there was some kind of permanent record going on that God was keeping, you know, a record of everybody and how good are you doing, you know? And so that was pretty much the way the Pharisees were. You know, they, on the whole category of righteousness, they had all the boxes checked. And then Jesus is like, he doesn't check any of the boxes. Who is this guy? And so they wanted to kill him. So we're going to work back through the passage in just a minute, but I just want to make those comments about expectations, Jesus, the Pharisees, Jonah. I want to talk about Jonah just for a second. So, you know, verse 40 kind of throws some people, and it really shouldn't. But, you know, even the whole idea of Jonah, I've heard some people say through the years that, you know, it's just a story, and it couldn't have really happened, and scientifically, this is why it couldn't happen, blah, 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 blah. One of my favorite theologians, I remember him saying he wrote a paper. He was in graduate school in Germany, and it was a very liberal school, but he wrote a paper on the literal analysis of the book of Jonah. And so made an A+, and the professor invited him back into his office, and he says, "This is a brilliant paper." He says, "This needs to be published." And this theologian said, "Not really. It's kind of like average back from where I come from where they believe the Bible is all true." And so this professor had, you know, liberal denomination, liberal education, and was in a liberal seminary, and he just never heard a good analysis that was very academic, that made a great case that it's all true. And so he wanted it to be published. And so, you know, when I became a Christian, I was unchurched, and the people that led me to Christ told me that the Bible was true. Well, I mean, I believed them, and I believed the Bible was true, that it was God's word. And that's always been the case ever since. But, you know, where there are passages like verse 40 in this passage, you know, some people get tripped up with some of the wording, the literal wording, and then they say, oh, the Bible can't be true, you know. And so what I found in my life is that whenever I come to something that I don't understand in the Bible, I look for somebody that, well, first believes the Bible is true and that they're smarter than I am. And that's not hard. You know, there's it's not a long journey. I can find a lot of people smarter than me that can explain hard and difficult passages. And I've always found that to be true. And there is not a passage in the Bible that I haven't found that stumps me going, I don't know about that one. I think there's a good answer, a good explanation for every passage. So some have said, okay, if you do the math, 3 days in the sun, you know, in the, 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish for Jonah, and then 3 days for Jesus being in the earth or being in the tomb. And so he was Friday night, Saturday night, whoops, Sunday morning. Okay, we're missing one night here, so the Bible can't be true. So the easy explanation for that is that in first century Hebrew, they used day and night for day. And so, you know, they would look at this passage and they would say, okay, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days, you know. And so that's the way they would interpret that. And so that's a easy, clear explanation, and it's not contrary. And the fact that Jesus even quoted back to Jonah gives Jonah credibility that Jesus believed that it was all true. And so that's the word on Jonah. So there shouldn't be any problems there with that passage. And then, you know, it's interesting how Jesus talks about the unclean spirits. And so I'm going to address that at the very end. So let's go back through the passage and then take a look at really what's going on here. So then some of the scribes and Pharisees answer him saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Okay, so here, Jesus has already done a gazillion signs. You know, he's done miracle after miracle, and they know it. And so it's really kind of dumb that they go back and they say, you know, perform us a miracle right now. You know, like Jesus is a magician. And, you know, Jesus comes at them with an incredibly strong rebuke. And he says, you know, an evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign. Whoa. Okay, so here they're saying, wait a minute, we're the righteous ones. You can't accuse us of being adulterous and evil. I mean, we're really the only good ones on the block. And, you know, we have the right to ask for a sign. We're looking for the Messiah. And, but Jesus says, you know, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, they probably are going, what? What is he talking about? And then verse 40, you know, just for as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So the Pharisees knew that that story was true. He says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, they probably had no idea what he was talking about. And they probably really didn't care about what he was talking about at that point. They're clearly just confused, but they're thinking, that's a sign? Okay. Then here's where Jesus really digs down and he slams them hard. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Okay, so who are the people in Nineveh? Those were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish. Okay, and Jonah, against his will, was sent to preach the good news, to repent. And Jonah didn't want to do that, but God made a way, right? And so delivered him from the belly of a fish. And so, you know, that Jonah did preach, and a lot of people repented. And so what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is, you think you're righteous? You're part of this evil, adulterous generation. And these Gentiles at Judgment Day, they're going to be judging you. Well, that didn't sit too well with them. All right? And then Jesus throws the caveat on there that, behold, something greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself as the Messiah. Okay, you want the Messiah? Messiah is here. Okay, then he goes on to verse 42, another rebuke. The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Okay, so who was the queen of Sheba? She wasn't Jewish. She's another Gentile coming over because she heard all these great things about God blessing this king who had so much wisdom. And so she came with an entourage and, you know, stayed for a season and then went back. And so, you know, Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the scribes that Judgment Day, you know, she's going to be there to judge you too. And so, and then the caveat on top of that, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So, you know, Jesus saying, I'm greater than Jonah, the prophet. I'm greater than Solomon, great king. And that didn't set too well with him, right? But that's not the end of the rebuke. Jesus comes even stronger. And he talks about unclean spirits. So he says, the unclean spirit has gone out of the person that passes through waterless places. Kind of meaning waterless place, meaning desert. Like, so he's been thrown out of a good place. He's gone into a desert. The evil spirit can't really find a home in the desert. And so then it says, well, I'll return to my house. Talking about the person that he indwelled. And when it comes, it finds the house is empty, swept, and put in good order. In other words, that person has cleaned their life up. Then it comes back and it brings seven other spirits that are even more evil than it itself to enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. So if this evil generation continues to reject Jesus, even after witnessing his divine authority over demons, their condition will be worse than if they'd never, ever heard or seen Jesus before. So there's no neutrality towards Jesus. And the thing, if you look at the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, after Jesus was killed, so, you know, as far as they were concerned, they were the righteous ones. Jesus was the problem. And so they didn't recognize their own sin. And here, the one who could conquer sin, they killed. And so here's the time where when they, you know, their mission was to kill Jesus. And so when he was killed, they were like, you know, when it was Friday night, it was party time because whoop, we're finally done with him. Okay. And then 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. Bigger problem, okay? And so, you know, there's all these rumors that Jesus came in bodily form, and he's like appearing over here, he's appearing over there, he's appearing to his disciples, appears to over 500. Well, okay, we got a big problem here. And so this passage with the evil spirits, you realize, okay, you know, Friday night, they thought they clean house, you know, and we're good. Well, then they have this problem called the church. And the church is growing. And then so they get more angry. And people like Paul were raised up to persecute Christians, put them in jail, put them to death. And so they're, you know, the church is exploding. And, you know, their evilness in terms of addressing the problem of Jesus is like more than 7 or 8-fold. It's worse than it ever was. And so you can look at this little story and see, wow, you know, there is a lot to this passage. And, you know, I know all the Bible versions that I read about 4 different versions before I studied for this message. And all of them said, a sign from Jesus, and, you know, or we want a sign. And really, the title of this ought to be, you know, the resurrection is everything. Because Jesus was pointing, he was talking about his resurrection. And so, you know, from the story of Jonah, it's about his resurrection. And Jesus knew that was going to be the completeness of his ministry here. It wasn't just his life, wasn't going to be just his death, but it was going to be his resurrection. And so, so as we're looking at this passage, I want to really come back to, okay, how does this apply to us? You know, if it's all about the resurrection, and we know that this is all absolutely true, we're not part of that evil generation, so we know this message was a rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees, but we're not a part of that. So how does this apply to us? Well, I want to come back to the first question in terms of your own expectations, where you are in your own life, your own walk with the Lord. All of us have unmet expectations. But I'm going to ask you the question in terms of how it applies to us. Are you lining up and asking God, what is your expectations? I know what mine are. Here they are, Lord. But what are yours? Would encourage you to seek that. The second application is in terms of this whole message of the resurrection. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. And so you have the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that is the gospel. And without the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. Without the resurrection, there's no payment for our sin that's complete, okay? And so the resurrection comes with the power over sin and death. And so I would ask the question, if life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel, is the most important thing in your life, then how does it impact your daily life? You know, we talk about living out the gospel. What does that mean? Well, you know, for me, it's dying to self every day and knowing that my life is on display for everybody in the world. And so there are a lot of people looking. You don't know, but there's a lot of people watching your life and how you act and where your heart is. And so, you know, the challenge for us as believers is to not be just secure in our salvation and we've got it over here, we got the box checked. It ought to be this living relationship that we're dying to self, and we're grateful that, just like with the prayers that we had, we're grateful for what the Lord has done, and so we give thanksgiving. And so I'll just ask you to just take a look, examine your life, and see how does the gospel affect your daily life, and are there any changes you need to make in your daily life? And that gets into the third question, so in terms of how is your own house today? You know, probably not on the same level of the Pharisees with evil spirits, but it's a good question to ask. You know, is how's my house? Is it clean? Is it in order? You know, what does the Holy Spirit need to do to help me be more Christ-like? Help me be more holy? Help me honor him and bring glory to him. So, we don't want to be with the Pharisees. We want to be with the repentant Ninevites. Yeah, a repentant people that the life, death, and resurrection means everything and changes everything. So, let me pray for us. Father, just thank you for this particular passage that we can read and probably take a poke at the Pharisees and the scribes and say, "Woo, I'm glad I'm not like that." But Father, you know in our hearts that so much of the time we are like that. And so, Father, I just pray that you would do a work in each of us to keep us humble. Father, that we would be dependent on you and you alone. You are so trustworthy. You love us more than we can love ourselves. And Father, just pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, clean our houses, that we would be an honor to you in the way we live and display the gospel in our lives. We thank you for the opportunity for our salvation. But Father, we thank you for even the greater opportunity right now to be on display, that you might use us to bring others into that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.